Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
And what the Apostle John is saying here is, these things I've written you who believe in the name of the Son of God. How do you know you're going to heaven? Because Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. How do you know you're going to go to heaven? If you believe in Jesus, you have his word on the fact that you're going to heaven. Not because you're all that, but because he's all that. You know, if you say, hey, if that sounds cocky to you, take it up with Jesus. I didn't come up with this. He did. But notice what John says. These things every day you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life. The interesting word that John uses here, it's the Greek word oida. There's a couple of different words for knowing in Greek. One means to know, just kind of like, yeah, you know, I kind of intuitively sort of think that this is the case of things. But oida that John uses here is very interesting. It is a word that means to know as a certainty. To know, just like you know, the sun is going to rise in the east tomorrow morning. That kind of factual basis for our faith is what the Scripture gives to us. And so, coming back to our passage in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 21, again, Solomon is writing that I make known to you the certainty of the words of truth. Now, I know some of you out there are going, well, that sounds all well and good. You know, Luke says that it was, you know, a certain thing. I'm writing that you might know the certainty of the things which you've taught, that hard asphalt of truth, that foundation that we have. You know, again, we have the promise of God's word, you know, that we may know that we have eternal life. We don't have to have guesswork there. Yeah, all that sounds good. But how do I really know this from God? How do I know God really wrote this thing? Yeah, had someone bring that one up. Boy, talk about one that will kind of upset your apple cart and get you scurrying back to church and say, I'm never going to share my faith again with anybody else because this is just really bothering me. Okay, how do we know that this is really God's word? How do we really know that this is the divinely inspired word of God? Well, yeah, some people will say, you know, why do you believe the Bible is divinely inspired? And I'll give you three reasons. You know, you might want to write these down real quick. You know, this is a message in of itself, but I want to give you these three because it will help you out, give you, you know, a launch point for your own study. Three reasons why I believe the Bible is God's word. Number one, because it's doctrinally consistent. It's doctrinally consistent. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that the Bible agrees, down to the crossing the T's and the dotting of the I's, on the most controversial subjects known to man. It doesn't contradict itself in its message. Even though it was written by over 40 different authors on three different continents over a 1,500-year period of time, the Bible does agree on even the most controversial issues that it touches. It doesn't talk out of both sides of its mouth. Now, I think that's very significant because you know what human nature is like, especially on spiritual issues. Yeah, you know, it's been said that if you get even three born-again Christians together in a room talking about one subject, you got probably four different opinions represented in the group. The one thing we do is disagree with each other about something. Who superintended the message of the Bible so that it is so doctrinally consistent? Well, once again, I believe that's a picture of the fact that God was its ultimate author. It's doctrinally consistent. The other thing is this, it's historically accurate. You know, Jesus himself said in John chapter 3 and verse 12, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Well, again, if we look at the Bible And, you know, if the Bible was just fables or, you know, allegories or symbolic things, you know, if it began with the words once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, can't verify any of this, right? But trust me, Darth Vader's out there. You know, if that's how the Bible began, hey, you know, we'd be in trouble. But the Bible doesn't lay out its truth claims. It shows us what God has done in the verifiable realm of human events. And over again, boy, the death knell of the reliability of the Bible has been sounded by skeptics who say, oh, well, you know, we've disproved the Bible because it talks about things and we just know these things just ain't true. Boy, a classic example of this was something that an entire school of critical thought was built upon, believe it or not. You know, in the late 1800s, there were two German professors, Graf and Wellhausen, who decided that the Bible couldn't have been written by Moses under the inspiration of God, especially the Old Testament. And, you know, they said to themselves, well, evolution has taught us that people during those days, they were primitive brutes. They didn't have any kind of sophisticated written language during the time of Moses back in the Bronze Age. And so we got to kick this up, you know, a few centuries. Maybe the time of Solomon they had writing. And so around the time of Solomon, they put all this together. And you know, there wasn't just Moses writing these things. There were four different authors. One was the guy who tended to refer to God as Yahweh. And, you know, we can see his little writings in there. And then there was another guy who preferred to call God Elohim. And we see his writings in there. And there was another guy who was a priest, and he put all the priestly rituals in there. And then there was a third guy, you know, that got all the, you know, the little laws and the civil, you know, commands and all that other stuff in there. And, you know, they all just did that around the time of Solomon, because we know for certain, science has shown us, that written language of any sophistication simply did not exist archaeologically. We can prove that through science. And, you know, anybody who says the Bible's inspired, that Moses wrote those first five books, boy, they're just whistling Dixie, to be kind. Well, that mentality took academia by storm. Universities, everybody, oh, yeah, I guess, you know, wow, the Bible has been disproven. Well, hold your horses. In 1947, an archaeological expedition in Syria began to explore an area called Tel Mardik. You know, it's one of those various mounds that you see there in that place. Usually you see a, you know, kind of a mound sticking out in the middle of nowhere. It probably means there's something buried underneath it. Well, archaeologists began to excavate Tel Mardik, and they discovered under Tel Mardik the ancient ruins of a city called Ebla. Ebla, apparently, was quite a city in its time. It was a major trading city. And as they excavated Ebla, they discovered something. Ebla predated the time of Moses by 500 years. And then lo and behold, guess what they found in their archaeological digging? A library. A library that contains sophisticated tablets, clay tablets, with very elaborate cuneiform writing. Archaeologists were able to translate these tablets. They were records of commercial transactions that this trading city Ebla that was a part of. Among other things that were mentioned in these trading records they had there were cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were considered legendary or mythic by skeptics and scholars as being actual cities at the time. But understand this, Ebla showed us something else. Sophisticated writing existed 500 years before the time of Moses. Absolutely blew the foundation of the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis out of the water. You know what's funny about that? Even though the foundation of that theory has been blown away, it's still taught in universities. You know, if you want to get your PhD from a major secular university, boy, you got to toe the line and buy into Graf-Wellhausen, even though its foundation has been absolutely blown away. Nelson Glueck, who is by no means a Christian, eminent archaeologist, said this: no discovery of archaeology has ever contradicted a biblical reference. Rather, they only seem to confirm. And the list goes on and on. We could talk about all these things. There was a time where people said, oh, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, that's just a myth, that's just a legend. There's no record of a guy like Pontius Pilate being there, you know, and anything we can prove. Well, in the early 60s, the Israelis were doing a public works project in a city called Caesarea. As they dug up this place, they were going to put in some new asphalt there. Asphalt again, the asphalt's undefeated. They were going to bring some asphalt in there. Lo and behold, they discovered that there was this very elaborate patio that had been built, a city square, if you will. And as they executed, they found a dedication plaque in the city square dedicating the public works project to the Roman governor who gave the go-ahead for the building. Guess what his name was? Pontius Pilate. Literally, the authenticity of the scripture was chiseled in stone. And it happens again and again and again. Why do I believe the Bible is the Word of God? Because, man, you can dig it. you can verify its message historically. But even more importantly, hey, you can have a doctrinally consistent book. You can have a historically accurate book. Doesn't mean God wrote it, right? But here's the Bible's ultimate credential for being taken seriously as being divinely inspired. Its supernatural quality. If you've written down doctrinal consistency, historical accuracy, the third and the kicker in our case is its supernatural quality revealed in predictive prophecy. God throws down the gauntlet as far as why his message should be considered valid or divine. It's not a new thing for people to be skeptical about such things. But the interesting thing about the Lord is he says that this very quality, this idea that he can speak about previous things and again, things that haven't happened, just as if they had. The book of Isaiah chapter 43, God says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be one after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I proclaim there is no foreign God among you, therefore you are my witnesses. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who can reverse it?" God is basically saying there, in essence, I'm the one who tells you things before they happen. Here's why you can know that my word is trustworthy. Man, there's no greater, more compelling example than this. Let's just go for the jugular. Than what the Bible says about our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and so many people just are unaware of this. I remember when I was in college, my roommate in college was Jewish, and I didn't want to be the ugly American Christian, you know, and chase him around, beat him over the head with a Bible or something like that. So I just really prayed about it. And I said, you know, Lord, just give me the opportunity to share with this guy. And funny, God answered the prayers, because I guess talking to me, one of those born-agains, was kind of like the forbidden fruit to him. You know, it was like, I'm not supposed to do this. It could be naughty. I'm going to be talking to this born-again Christian. And we'd have these long conversations. We'd go back and forth and all this stuff. And finally, one night, Jesus is for you Gentiles. I can see that, but it's not. He's not for the Jews. And I said, well, let's read you something. And I read him these words. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And my friend said, oh, well, you know, I don't believe your New Testament. I said, wrong. Here, that's your Bible. That's the book of Isaiah. Friend, 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. You know, again, that's not an isolated incident. Predictive prophecy is the most compelling reason why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And understand something. Jesus fulfilled, and estimates vary, but conservatively, Jesus fulfilled in his first coming 103 Old Testament prophecies. Do you realize there are twice as many prophecies that Jesus has yet to fulfill concerning his second coming? If we know that the track record that the Bible has regarding the first coming is accurate and trustworthy as far as predictive prophecy is concerned, boy, I'll tell you what, you better get ready, because Jesus is coming back again. So here we see this idea of certainty that we find in the Word of God. People say, well, you know, you believe the Bible's the Word of God, and well, you know, those sort of things might be true, but, you know, hey, have you ever had this one thrown at you? Well, okay, but the Bible was written by men, right? It doesn't fall out of heaven one day, just whoo, poof, there's the Bible. No, it was written by men. And men make mistakes, right? Therefore, the Bible's got mistakes in it. You know, that's sort of like the last fallback position. You know, well, you know, prophecies and all this, you know, the historical stuff, that's probably true. But it's got a mixture of truth and error. And one of the reasons this is so popular is because if you can buy into this, then suddenly you can be the king or queen of cafeteria Christianity. You can come to the Bible and say, oh, I think that one's true. That one was someone else's idea. That one's true. That's when men got involved. And usually it has a lot to do with what's going on in our lives morally at a particular point. Well, let's ask ourselves a question about that. How did we get the Bible? Well, in the book of 2 Peter, we are told that God was very interested in making sure that we got his message and got it straight. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we read this, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, that word, that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, what it means is this: God, through his Spirit, came to the authors of Scripture. And he used their experience, he used their background, he used their personalities. You can see there's definite stylistic differences from book to book. Solomon writes very differently, for instance, than Jeremiah does. So how do we know that God was superintending all this? Well, the scripture says that God moved these men. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved there is actually a nautical term. It described the trade winds that would be predictable in seasons on the Mediterranean, where an individual, they knew where these trade winds were blowing, could set their sails in a proper way. Because they were consistent, it would blow them to their proper destination. What the scripture says is the Spirit of God blew through these men's lives and superintended them to write exactly what he wanted written. Now, I know the objection to that. Yeah, but you still haven't answered my objection. They were men, and men make mistakes. Therefore, the Bible has mistakes. Okay, let's take a look at that objection for a minute. Yeah, it was written by men. I'll grant you that. And boy, I'll be the first one to admit men make mistakes. I think I've made 3 or 4 major ones today alone. Your mileage may vary, right? But we mess up. We get things wrong. You know, we believe things that aren't true. Yeah, men do make mistakes, but here's the issue. Do men always make mistakes? Do men always make mistakes? You know, when you get a vacuum cleaner, you know, you know if you're part of the guys union, right? You get a vacuum cleaner, and it says, some assembly required, right? Yeah, you ladies are laughing out there. But to men, that's a challenge, right? I'm going to show my manhood, man. I'm going to put that vacuum cleaner together. And so you open it up, you dump out all the parts, and the wife, with the best intention in the world, says, honey, don't you think you should read those instructions? Well, part of being in the guys' union is instructions are a fallback position for people who are less cool than me. I'm going to show that I can do this sort of thing. And so finally, after 3.5 hours and, you know, having 4 parts left and the thing making it sound like a wounded dinosaur or something, I mean, you'll read the instructions. Could you imagine, ladies, if you said, well, maybe you should read those instructions that came with the vacuum? Could you imagine how you'd respond if your husband said to you, ah, that instruction manual was written by men, and men make mistakes. Therefore, there are mistakes in this instruction manual. I can't trust it. I'm going to do it all myself. You go, are you nuts? You know, when they put that instruction manual together, they not only had other engineers and other designers look over that instruction manual and make sure it was on target, they probably had their whole legal team look over this thing, lest they get sued by somebody who didn't follow the instructions properly. Yeah, men make mistakes, but they don't always make mistakes, because the guys at the vacuum cleaner company want to save themselves a peck of trouble, right? So we can know. You know, look at those vacuums. You know, I don't have to be skeptical about that. I can read that and know that it's without error. It's exactly what the maker of the vacuum wants it to be. Now, if we put our trust in something as trivial, right, as instructions for a vacuum cleaner, how much more should we put our faith and our trust and our confidence in something as important as that which guides us to heavenly glory? That which God Himself has put together to show us the truth about the greatest sacrifice that was ever made, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and what that means for us. So that we wouldn't get the message wrong, so that we wouldn't rely on speculation. No, God wants us to know that our pathway to heaven is based on revelation. And so it is so important for us to realize that the Bible's not just some kind of inkblot test. You know, they go, oh, you know, everybody's got a different interpretation of the Bible. You may be right, but there is only one correct interpretation of the Bible, the interpretation God intended. That's the purpose of Bible study. Not to get the Bible to somehow fit my preconceived notions about what I think it's supposed to mean, but for me to come to the Bible and say, okay, God, you're the author of this. You wrote this. My desire is not to read into your word, but rather to read out of it what you would say to me. I want to know the certainty of the things that I've been taught. I want to know the certainty of a relationship with you, that I make you know the certainty of the words of truth. Why? Well, again, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 21, the second part says, that you may answer words of truth to those who send you. God doesn't give us his truth to, as Jesus said, hide under a bushel basket and keep it to ourselves. God doesn't want to give you the great gift of salvation to have you go around and go, I know something you don't know. And I'm not telling you either, because I got it. You can't have it. No, that's not the way it works, right? You know, I remember when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, I was invited to speak in a comparative religions class in Irvine. And I was invited in, and basically I was the guinea pig evangelical Christian. They'd had Buddhists, they'd had Muslims, they'd had every other, Wiccans, everybody else in there. Finally, this girl in the class said, can I invite, you know, I go to this Calvary Chapel, can I invite an evangelical Christian in to share? I said, fine, you know, I'll be happy to do that. And so I shared with that class that passage in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I said, our relationship with God, first of all, is historical. Yeah, the witness is this. It is something that has actually happened in history. You can check out whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. Secondly, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's not only historical, it is something that pictures to us God's love for us. It's relational. We enter into a relationship with God. And finally, it's volitional. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. You've got to make a decision. And so I just shared that, you know, real basic sort of thing. And then I just took questions the rest of the hour. And I could see as the class periods unfolded, this teacher was getting more and more uncomfortable with what I was saying. You know, and I've, you know, these people in the class would say things to me like, well, what about this and this? I'd say, well, you know, I'm not here to preach. I'm here just to talk to you. And, you know, I said, you know, I'm not here to, you know, do some kind of altar call or convert people. You know, I just want you to know the truth about God. And finally, this guy came up to me in about fifth period, and he was just red in the face, and he goes, you know, you said you're not here to preach, but all you've done is preach, and you're converting everybody. And I looked at him, I said, well, you're the one who invited an evangelical pastor into your classroom. What do you suppose the word evangelical means?
Bible teacher and pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Be sure to join us next time as we continue through the Word of God here on Sunrise. In the meantime, we invite you to get in touch with us here at CCF to request your own copy of what we heard on today's broadcast. We also extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and study of God's Word. We're located at 3850 North Commerce Drive. Simply go one block west of I-10 on Prince Road, then two blocks north. Our Sunday morning worship times are 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our Wednesday study gets underway at 6:30 p.m. For more information on our many outreaches, you can call 292-9661, 292-9661. You can also call that number if you want an audio copy of today's broadcast. That's 292-9661. Or visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to make plans to be with us next time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Jesus, sweet Savior, we want to glorify you. Glorify you.
This program has been made possible by Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.